Dear brothers in Christ, and today I am speaking to the brothers. I hear that a few of you want to become pastors. At the faculty meeting last month, Professor Carr, our registrar, gave us the breakdown between the MDiv and EI, whatever, all the other programs, that there's over 600 of you who are preparing here to become pastors. And of course, not just any old run-of-the-mill pastor. No, that's not what you're going to be. You came here to become a good pastor, a faithful pastor, an effective pastor, someone who makes a difference in the lives of people for the glory of God's kingdom. But how do you know if you're going to be a good pastor? Are you certain of it? Well, I can tell if you're going to be a good pastor or not. In fact, I have pretty much a foolproof method to tell if you're going to be a good pastor. How do I know? Well, if you're not going to be a good pastor, we're not going to let you graduate. I'm not joking, actually. So, assuming that you graduate for the time being, how will you really know? Because you will ask this question of yourself, and your congregation will ask it as well. It is an extremely important question because what you do from day to day as a pastor will in large measure be determined by what you think a good pastor should be doing. I faced the question myself. On an August 8th, just over 10 years ago, I was ordained and installed in a congregation on the edge of Cleveland. And on August 9th, the next day, in a newly painted office with new furniture, new bookshelves for all those books, sat a new pastor. What do you do? I still remember sitting in this new smelling office thinking that so much depended on me. And I wasn't exactly sure what to do first. So what did I fall back on? What does a good pastor do? And Professor Harm told us that a good pastor visits his people. So for the first week, I visited those who probably weren't going to come into that new office. Shut-ins, high school kids, college kids. I knew also that a good pastor writes good sermons. So that first week, I put all my effort into that first sermon. And that first week, all crowds of people showed up, at least a few more than normal. But then the next week, a few less came. And pretty soon, it was back to normal after people realized that, well, that new pastor just doesn't walk on water after all. After a while, you get school starting in September, the Bible study program cranks up, Sunday school gets going, the youth program gets going. Pretty soon it's November and a new church year and Christmas and Easter and all the traditions that you have to learn for that from a new congregation. And things seem to be moving along whether you want them to or not. After a few years, you've learned to sift through all those binders that come in the mail, that the stewardship program probably isn't that great. Nor is the Friendship Sunday program. After 3 or 4 years, you find yourself sitting there and asking the question, am I a good pastor? Have I done enough? And you start to take stock. How do you measure it? Well, you're the pastor of a healthy and modestly growing congregation. No, it's not exploding, but things are going okay. You've realized that your predecessor kind of padded the membership numbers, so those synodical reports you've been sending in don't look that great. But on the other hand, the worship attendance seems pretty good, and Bible study participation and contributions are growing. But then there's those people who just never came back. And probably you will ask the question, am I a good pastor? I faced the question myself about this time in my own ministry, 3 or 4 years in. I was standing in the church wing on a Sunday morning after the second service, eating my jelly donut. This was before we had the parish nurse. And greeting people as you normally do. A couple walked up to me, Lynn and Michael, who had been attending worship services for about a year, but had only recently finished the adult instruction classes and become new members of the congregation. And they brought with them another couple that I hadn't met before. I was pleased that people were bringing their friends to worship. This is how it's supposed to work. And I wasn't really surprised that Lynn and Michael had brought someone, because they seemed to be generally growing in the faith, excited about being a part of a congregation of Christians. It was a positive thing. Well, I had a nice chat with Lynn and Michael and their friends, but as I turned to go get ready for the next service and they turned to head home, Lynn stepped back and said to me, "I'm glad I got them to come. I told them that they just had to meet our pastor." And so with a bounce in my step, I went off to do the next service. But as I led the worship and preached and distributed the sacrament, something didn't quite sound right. Something stuck in my mind. That last phrase that Lynn had said, "I'm glad they got them to come meet our pastor." It wasn't until I was in the car on the way home that afternoon that I realized what was wrong. Why did she say that she wanted them to meet their pastor? Why me? Why didn't she say something like, "I'm glad I got them to come. I wanted them to meet our Savior"? You are walking into a rather unique and tension-filled situation. On the one hand, you are answers to prayer. "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his fields." Millions have prayed this prayer, and you are part of an answer to those prayers of millions. You are entering into a vocation which is honorable. The Apostle Paul reminds one congregation, "Consider the elders who lead to be worthy of a double honor, especially those who work in the word and in teaching." We are standing, you see, in a long line of priests, of those called to go before the Lord on behalf of his people. A long line of prophets who are called to speak God's word faithfully. A long line of apostles who testify to the work of Jesus Christ. This line goes all the way back to Aaron, who graduated from the Mount Sinai Seminary, all the way through Clement of Rome, who graduated from the seminary in about 75, all the way up to Tom Zaccone, who graduated from this place just a few months ago. You will be a pastor, a servant of Christ himself. What an honor. Yet, at the same time, we are only, after all, jars of clay. Fragile, nothing more than an empty shell that holds something of far greater value than itself. Our text from the book of Hebrews describes our predecessors in this way. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. We are replaceable. We are temporary. We are weak. Yet it is so easy for people, and yes, even for pastors themselves, to see us as something more than we are. Pay attention the next time you drive down the road to the church signs, or the next time you get a mailing from a church, or surf across a church's website. How large is the pastor's name on the church sign? Why is it there at all? How big is the picture of the pastor on the front of the brochure in full color, or on the front page of the website? Maybe instead it should be buried under 5 or 6 clicks of the mouse, if it's there at all. It can be so innocent, so harmless, but for that reason, it happens so easily. Aren't pastors important? Don't we have a good pastor? Don't we want everybody to meet our pastor? But by holding up ourselves, even unintentionally, we cover up Christ. By holding up ourselves, we cover up Christ. It happens to guys who wear collars and guys who don't. Those who use projectors and those who won't. It can happen to any of us because we are weak. We are sinners. In the end, we don't bring anything. The talents and the gifts that we have to learn, to teach, to preach, to speak, to counsel, to lead, these we have only because the God who created us has given them to us and has filled us with his Spirit. Our call we have only because the Spirit worked through that community of believers to single us out as the one whom God wills to serve in this place. Even as great a pastor as Paul recognized this. Is Apollos anything, he said? Is Paul anything? Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We, you see, are nothing. And this is precisely how he chooses to use us. Perhaps because when we know ourselves that it is only by the mercy of God that we stand and that we serve, can we help others to understand the mercy of God? Perhaps because when we rely only on God's grace in Christ, can we help others to understand that grace clearly? We are priests, not of the old covenant, but of the new. A covenant which, perhaps surprisingly, doesn't really need us. It may be our voice pronouncing absolution, but the forgiveness given there was won by another. It may be our hands pouring out the water, but it is the word of Christ that gives life. It is not the one who distributes, but what is distributed that brings forgiveness and nourishment. This, then, is our task, to point to someone else. Temporary though we are, to point to him who is forever. What an honor, privilege, to be given the right and the duty to testify to that one thing, that one person, Jesus Christ, who alone brings us near to God, who alone has paid the final, perfect, complete price, who alone has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Some of those perfected ones will one day call you pastor. And through your ministry to the saints, you will have the joy of watching them grow up in Christ, watching them bring their friends to church, and hearing them say, "I'm glad I got them to come. I told them that they just had to meet our Savior." Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working what is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.